we are going to do this morning, I thought rather than going back to our text in Ephesus, we'll start that next week. This week, I thought it'd be fun just to go, since last week was Resurrection Sunday, was Easter, to go back to see, well, what happened after Easter? Like, what did Jesus do? And I think it's not enough gets said about the actions that Jesus took in between his resurrection and his ascension and what that says to us as Christians. And like, he did some pretty incredible stuff in between there. So I want to just, if you can, turn to John 20. And we're going to walk through John 20 and 21. Just a little bit, kind of not quite verse by verse, but I want to point out a bunch of things about what Jesus did, who Jesus appeared to, and what that says about his heart for people, what it says about us as kingdom people. Like, what does it mean how Jesus appeared, who he appeared to, what he did with them in those days past his resurrection until he ascended, and what that means for us as, like, resurrection people. Because when you see what Jesus did, he did things much differently than you and I would have done had we risen from the dead. Like, if we had risen from the dead, we would have shown up at everybody's house who doubted us and be like, hey, check this out. You see this? We would have, like, gone back to the temple. I would have floated off the fortress into the crowd. I mean, he's like resurrection body. He can show up in rooms. I would have just been spectacle after spectacle, right? That's me. That's why I'm not the Savior. That's why I am Jonathan and not... he's like, he knows our hearts, right? But Jesus instead shows up to a bunch of key individuals in really key moments and says things that are really important, I think, for our hearts to understand. Because Jesus isn't about the spectacle, right? He's not about that. Satan tried to tempt him with that in the desert, and he rejected it. And even in his resurrection, he did things that seem really small, but in the kingdom, these are the like mustard seed things that grow into really big things. So John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and noticed the stone removed from the tomb. So you have all the disciples, right? They don't realize the resurrection has happened. So we're going to work backwards a little bit through the resurrection just to see these things. I think there's really important things here. And it's interesting because in Mark it said that as they were going to the tomb, they were really concerned about what to do about the stone, right? The stone had been rolled in front of the tomb and they needed to care for Jesus' body. It had laid there from Friday to Sunday. And they were going there to dress his body for burial. They were going to anoint it with oil and spices and prepare it in the way that they knew how. And so it's interesting that right off the bat, it's they're walking to the tomb and their thought is, what about the stone? And this could be a whole sermon, right, about like our lives tend to focus on the obstacle, right? Tend to focus on, like, well, what's going to happen? And it's crazy that she arrives and the stone's already been rolled away. It's like it's in the walking of faith to do what she knew was right that God's actually at work in the walking. And so many times we're like, we want the promise beforehand. Like we want to say, like, oh, God, what about the stone? And he's like, hey, don't worry, it's going to be rolled away. And they're like, no, God didn't do that. He's like, just in their hearts, he nudged them to go. And on their way, God's like providing this miraculous thing is already happening. And it was just so encouraging as I read this week of things in my life that I'm desperate for God's miraculous intervention that he's already working out that I just don't see yet. And he's just asking me to walk. He's asking me to put like foot in front of foot in front of foot and just saying, as you go, just don't worry. Have faith. I've called you to go. And so they just kind of, they went, and it's this crazy thing that I love that the stone was put there to indicate, and it was rolled away, because it's interesting that the stone didn't have to be rolled away. Jesus could walk through walls, right? Like, why was the stone rolled away? I think it was rolled away to build the faith of the disciples, that all these things are connected, and all these things God is taking care of, and that the grave would be conquered, so they could actually walk in and see. So it's interesting that faith leads to God's action, which leads to belief, right? So it had faith that it's empty, and then he's like, no, walk in and see, right? It's this continual thing that God doesn't require you to stay always in this seeing and believing yet not seeing. It's like, no, I want to invite you in to the empty tomb. So she gets there, noticed the stone was removed. So it's interesting, she didn't actually go in. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, who we know as John the Apostle. And she said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. She's alarmed, she's scared. Her first thought is obviously that somebody has come over the weekend and they've taken Jesus' body, right? And so in the desperation, it's like not only did we watch him crucified, but we won't even get to give him a proper burial. We won't get to mourn him, right, in this service. And so she's terrified, and she said, they've taken him. Then Peter came out and that other disciple, and they were coming toward the tomb. Now, these two came running side by side, but that other disciple, John, started to run ahead faster than Peter and arrived at the tomb first. I love that John, in his old age, as he recounts this story, felt it necessary to include that he was faster than Peter, right? So, like, all of the competition hadn't quite worn out. He's like, in case anybody forgets how athletic I was in the young age, like, I beat him there because he's super slow. I'm really fast. But anyways, I just love that. It's like two brothers. Like, if I was writing a history of my family, I would include that about my brother. I'd be like, and by the way, I was better looking than him. Doesn't have anything to do, but I just needed people to know. Just this hilarious. I know. Anyways, it says, as he stooped, he noticed the linen bandages lying there. However, he did not go inside. So John gets there. He stoops down. He sees that there's no body. He sees that the bandages are there, but he doesn't go inside. He's the same way. He's filled with alarm. I think it just shocks him. And then Simon Peter also came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he observed the linen bandages lying there and the sweatband. Right? I love that this is like a universal term for something that goes on your head. It's like even in the first century, it's a sweatband, right? Which had been around his head, not lying with the linen bandages, but folded up in a place by itself. And I love this because Peter and John are such a great pair because Peter typically acts first and John typically understands first. Isn't that fun? Like this friendship. John gets there, he looks and he stops and you can tell he's probably processing and Peter just barges into the tomb and he sees like, whoa, like Jesus is gone, one, but all the stuff is lying there, not just lying there, but it's folded up. So this is the interesting thing, right? If you go to the historical resurrection, you start to talk to people about, it's like, well, it's clear that somebody just moved the body, right? Well, one, if somebody was just going to move a body, do you think they would unwrap the dead body? No, especially one that had been killed the way Jesus had been killed, the people who had watched him be killed, they knew that his body would be marred, that it'd be, I know this is graphic, but it'd be bloody. It's been in there for a couple days. They wouldn't have removed the bandages. And had they removed the bandages, do you think they would have waited and folded them very neatly? Right? No, like Annie's mom would do that. She would just like, it would have been perfect. You know, it's like, but like, no, if you're stealing a body, you just like grab the body and run, right? And then you go put it somewhere. You wouldn't unwrap it. So it's this crazy thing that people are like, oh, somebody just stole the body and neatly unwrapped it and folded them for the apostles to find, the disciples to find. So it's clear at this point that the body wasn't removed, but something else had happened, right? Something far more incredible, far more unbelievable. So it says, so then the other disciple, John, who had arrived at the tomb first, also went inside, and he saw, listen to this. So Peter saw, and he realized what had happened, but it says John saw, and he what? He believed. In an instant, all the things that Jesus had said about himself came rushing into his heart and mind. And it's just like, anybody ever had that moment, right? Where like the dots connect and you're just like, oh. And John, all the dots connect. And he's realizing Jesus has actually risen from the dead. He's the real Messiah. He is who he said he was. He's the Son of God in the most exalted sense. And this is what he's doing in the world. It's this incredible thing that John moves from just faith, right, to belief. Like they had faith that Jesus, Son of God, they're like putting their faith in Jesus, and now they're seeing the reality of Jesus. And it's interesting. So then it says, and then the disciples went back again to their home. So it's funny because they didn't really know exactly what to do with this new reality. Jesus is risen, but he's gone. He didn't leave them a treasure map, right, to find him. And so they just go home. They're like, all right, in wonder and awe, like, I don't know what's happening. He was in the grave. Now he's not. I'm going to go home. But I love this. In verse 11, but Mary Magdalene, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Isn't it interesting? like at this point, she would have known pretty clearly that Jesus, that it's really interesting because you're like, did they talk? Did the men just go home and Mary stood there and she was weeping, so they didn't tell her what they thought about this? But it says, then as she was weeping, she stopped to look in the tomb and she saw two angels sitting there. And it's fascinating that the angels appeared to Mary and not to Peter and John. Isn't that interesting? This is fascinating because the John doesn't explain this. And it's funny, too, that John, obviously, if John was trying to puff himself up, he wouldn't have included that the woman who was standing there got a revelation that he didn't get, right? But it's clear, he's like, this is what happened. I was there, I saw the thing, I knew that Jesus rose from the dead, and we went home, but Mary stayed. She stayed. She saw two angels sitting there in white garments, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Somehow Mary had a different perception of the spiritual realm than these other two, which is interesting because it says that Mary was the woman who had had demons cast out of her. She had a sensitivity, I think, to the spiritual realm that even Peter and John would later have but didn't yet possess. And so in some ways, the one who is the most spiritually mature actually got a viewing of the resurrection that the others didn't get. But her grief, it's interesting, it says that she was weeping. This is the same term that we see of Jesus when Lazarus died. And the term weeping here is actually used for a horse that's snorting. Anybody ever heard a horse like get upset and like snort and like when they're about to fight? It's like she's sobbing uncontrollably at the tomb because the body of Jesus has been moved. And I think this is really interesting. They said, why are you weeping? And she says this. She says, they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they have laid him. Mary's only thought is, where is Jesus? Because I want to be near him, right? Even if he's dead, I just want to be near him. I want to be in his presence. I want to be at his side. My life for the last 3 years has been lived where? Anybody know Mary's story? At his feet. It says, in that time, Martha was busy, worried and upset about many things, and Mary was at the feet of Jesus as a disciple, listening, learning, taking it all in. So Mary's just there going like, I just want to be near him. That's the only thing that could satisfy the grief that's happening in me right now is to be near Jesus. Her spiritual instincts are like so on point, right? In the midst of all this, she just wants to be near Jesus. Why are you weeping? I'm saying that she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't quite know yet that it was Jesus. Obviously, there's something about Jesus's resurrected form, his new body, that sometimes people saw him and knew him right away, and sometimes people, there was kind of like something before he revealed himself to her. But she turned around, she saw Jesus, didn't know it was him, and he said this, the same thing, woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking for? Thinking that he was the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will remove him. I'll go get him. And Jesus, I love this response, Jesus said to her, Miriam. In the midst of this, the point where her eyes were opened is when Jesus used her Aramaic name, right? In the language of friendship, in their native tongue, he calls her name Miriam. Isn't that cool? Like, and you know that there was something about that name that had been shared between them so many times that all instantly it was like his voice was different. Right? You guys can tell, like, if I'm with a buddy and we're having coffee and he answers the phone, I can tell right away whether or not it's his wife. Because his voice goes up just a few, hey, honey. It's like this sweet, tender voice, right? It's like, I'm like, oh, yeah, he had to answer. That's his wife, right? And it's like, it's this thing of Jesus with Mary had some sort of tenderness, and there's a level of friendship and care there that was different, and she heard his voice, and she knew now who it is. And she turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. But rabbi is almost like, really, the best translation for this would be master. Your teacher wasn't just, we see teachers like school, that's my teacher. No, like they would see their teacher kind of like a sensei, right? This is my teacher, but really he's my master. He's the one who I've learned everything from, the one I submit to, the one I follow. She says, master. And Jesus tells her, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So it's interesting that Mary Magdalene and the other women receive a message that is supposed to be conveyed. So if anyone ever asks you who was the first apostle, it's really fascinating. The first apostle was Mary. Because apostle is just an ambassador. It's one who announces the good news. And the first person to announce the good news of the kingdom was a woman. And not just a woman, but a woman who was formerly demon-possessed, a radical sinner that had been saved by Jesus. She gets the announcement to go tell the others. And listen, she doesn't just tell them. She says this, like, I have seen the Lord, she told them, and that he had said these things to her. So she didn't just say, I've seen the Lord. That wasn't just the announcement. She got to tell them, hey, here's what Jesus said. He said he's ascending to his Father, right? She got to, like, literally educate them on what Jesus was doing in the moment. Isn't that beautiful? She got to announce to them that the history of redemption is about to take place. I ascend to my Father. So beautiful how Jesus works. And again, this is what I want to catch. We'll cap with some of these things. I want you to catch who Jesus is talking to, what he's doing, and what that might change about who we are today as kingdom people. And the first thing I think you see is the first person Jesus reveals himself to is a woman, right? And what does that say to us today as a church in what we're doing and what Jesus is doing? But in that, even Jesus calls his disciples by a new name. He says, go tell my what? My brothers. Remember, he moved from, like, I have called you, like, servants, I've called you students, to now I call you friend. And now after the resurrection, he says, now I call you brother. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He calls them brothers. So Mary Magdalene went and she announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. She told them all the things that he had said to her. And it says, now when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, verse 19, and out of fear of the Jews, the doors were locked where the disciples were, there came Jesus. And he stood in their midst and said, peace to them. Isn't it interesting that Jesus appeared to the disciples, to the men, at the point where they were most afraid? It's evening. When did Jesus get captured? It's evening, it's night. When do the powers of darkness work? They work at nighttime, right? They move in the dark. They move through, like, stealth and through, like, confusion and just undercover. And so the disciples are there at night. They've got the door. They're so scared. They have the doors locked. They're sitting in the room. They're probably just quietly discussing. And here comes Jesus in this room. And here's what I want to say. Like, this shows us Jesus wants to meet us at the point where we're most afraid, right? Wherever your biggest, deepest, darkest fears are, Jesus wants to appear. He wants to manifest himself. He wants to manifest himself there. And listen, what does he say? He says, peace be with you. I want to bring you my peace in the midst of this place where you're most afraid, where you're most insecure, where you feel the least confident and able to solve whatever is going on in your life. Jesus wants to appear behind the locked doors of your life, the places that you've locked down, you've shut down, nobody else gets in there. Jesus wants to, like, miraculously appear in that room and bring you peace. And on saying this, he showed them his hands and his side because they were afraid. Obviously, this is the thing. When Jesus shows up in those parts of our life, what is our initial response? It's usually like fear. Jesus, what are you going to do with that tender, raw, traumatic place in my life? What are you going to do with this? Because I'm terrified in what's going to happen. Even though he's Jesus, we know he's loving, but it's like going to surgery, right? You know that the doctor is trying to fix you, but you're going to be scared. You're like, I don't know what this is going to be. I have no idea how this is going to happen. And Jesus shows up. He shows him. He tries to allay their fears. Here's who I am. Like, right? I'm the one who suffered for you. I'm the one who bled and died for you. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here to heal you. The disciples therefore rejoiced over seeing their Lord. Isn't that great? They rejoiced when they saw Jesus. Then Jesus said to them again, peace to you, just as the Father commissioned me, so I'm sending you. Having said this, he breathed on them, he blew on them. We sang that today. This is so amazing. Like, we literally sang those words. Like, he breathed on them his spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive any sins, they're forgiven. If you retain any sins, they're retained. Jesus commissions them. But Thomas, listen to this. Thomas, the one called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. He, however, said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I definitely will not believe. You have, and forevermore, he's known as what? Doubting Thomas. What a nickname, right? Not just the twin, which that wasn't a great one either. You know, it's like, you're like, the twin? That's the best you could come up with? That's my nickname? Not the most interesting guy. So doubting Thomas, right? Thomas just says, I can't. And you guys know what this is like, right? When you have some friends who have an experience with the Lord that you haven't had and you listen to it and you're just like, I don't know what that all is. And our tendency first is just go like, I don't know, until it happens to me, I don't know if I'm gonna believe it. I've got to, you know, we're skeptical. And Thomas just makes this big statement. And I just want to tell you, like, Annie, I've been talking about this lately, like, we're closing in on a chapter of our lives where we will no longer make any large declarative statements about our life, right? Idealistic, I will never, we won't, well, you know what I mean? Because every time we do that, we have to walk it back because life changes, right? We're like, we won't, our kids will never watch movies, they'll never eat sugar, they're, you know, like, and they're in the van, just iPad, just crunch, because we just need you to be quiet. Please. Right? And we love you, we love you, we love, but it's like, you just, I mean, it's all those things. Now we're just like, we just pray the Lord gives us another day. We just want to love him and love each other. And whatever that looks like, we don't care what anybody thinks about us. Like, because we're just here to love our kids, love God, and you do you, right? Like, that's awesome. We love you. We hope you survive. We're trying to survive, right? And Thomas like, I will definitely not believe, you know? And it's interesting. It says 8 days later, right? So the next Sunday night, you've got a full week. What are they doing? Again, they're in a locked room. They're still a little afraid. They're in a locked room. Same place. But it's interesting because you see already they've started a rhythm of doing what? Of celebrating the Lord's Day. On the resurrection, they're already the next Sunday. They're there again together in the same place. And Thomas this time is with them. Jesus came through the doors, though they were locked, and he stood in the midst, and he said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, bring here your finger and see my hands. Bring your hand and put it into my side, and no longer be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. This is another key point. This is amazing, guys. Because you and I have a hard time restoring someone who doubts us. Right? Someone who doesn't fully believe in our dreams, fully believe in our gifts, fully believe in our talents, fully believe in what God's called us to do. And then when they do that, we typically just, whew, what do? We distance and we just kind of be like, oh, I don't know about that guy, about that gal. She didn't really affirm my gifting or my calling. And here's Jesus, the Son of God, who Thomas is just like, I will not believe unless, like, he puts massive conditions on Jesus. And if anybody in the history had the right to not meet anybody else's conditions for belief, it was Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He humbles himself. Isn't this crazy? Like, this may have been more humbling for Jesus than actually going to the cross and dying for your sins. Right? Because at this point, he's just like, dude, what do I have to do? I literally died on the cross for your sins. I've risen again. I'm showing up in rooms, like I can walk through walls, and you're saying you won't believe unless, and Jesus comes in so tenderly and graciously and just says, Thomas, come here, right? Isn't that amazing? So like if you're in here this morning and you struggle with faith, if you have doubts, I'm sorry if the church has told you in some way that God is disappointed in you, or that you have to work really hard until you believe everything, you got to read every theological book. No, like, here's what God wants to do. God wants to meet you in his presence. He wants to manifest himself in your life in a way that you can know and understand who he is. And not with wrath and anger, but in tenderness and mercy. But it's interesting because Thomas has demands, and Jesus answers his demands with commands. Isn't that funny? So if you're doubting here this morning, if you struggle with faith, it's not that just God just shows up with no conditions in reverse. He actually has a few. So here's what he says. He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of his nails, Jesus shows up and he says, see my hands, look. Right? So sometimes we doubt God, and then God tells us to do something, and we say, no, I don't want to do that. God, I just want you to do what you're supposed to. And God's like, no, like you have to, like I'll show up, but you have to then in turn meet me. Like, I take a step, you take a step, right? And then he says, and put my finger into the place of the nails. He says, listen, bring here your finger. Jesus says, come here, come to me, bring what you said to me. And he says, and bring your hand and put it into my side. And Thomas says, I definitely will not believe. And Jesus says, and no longer be unbelieving, but believing. So Jesus, even in, there's a miraculous form here of even Jesus knew the exact conversation that Thomas had with the other disciples, even though he wasn't there. But then in this, he gave him, and here's what I just want to say, like if you're struggling with your faith in Jesus, the resurrection, all this stuff, like Jesus wants to manifest his presence in your life. He wants to show you, he wants to say, see here, this is who I am. But he's also going to ask you to make significant steps of your own to meet him where he meets you, right? And those little steps of faith, it's crazy as it goes, it like escalates to this point, right? Of the last thing is like, bring here, put your hand in my side. And so Jesus, in the midst of this, he doesn't force you just to believe in him in totally abstract. He actually meets Thomas in his senses, right? Touch, sight, hearing. He actually wants to do that. And here's why. I think Jesus, and this is what we're learning as we press in as a church into worship and prayer and the power of the presence of God is we're seeing afresh how God actually wants to manifest himself to us. He wants us to see him. He wants us to feel him in ways. And I know it feels like whoa, this is like, I don't know what that all means. But there's just ways that God wants to manifest himself to us that are really powerful. That God, this is who God is. So this is what Jesus is showing. He's saying, this is who I am. I'm the person who constantly shows up to people to show them who I am in order to give them a relationship with me that's lasting, right? And that is their own relationship. So the cool thing, too, is now Thomas has an experience with Jesus that even the other disciples didn't have, right? So everybody gets their own unique experience with Jesus, which is really beautiful. Jesus said this. Now, Jesus admonishes him here a little bit at the end. He says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who, though not seeing, are yet believing. There's a beautiful thing there that Jesus says, it's a blessing for those who cannot see and believe. And for those who doubt, those who are afraid, guess what? I love them too, and I'm going to show up for them. He's like, I'm here for everyone. I'm here for those who never left the foot of my cross, and I'm there for those who fled in fear. Like, I want them all. All of those are mine. Now, Jesus, to be sure, in the presence of the disciples, also performed many other signs which are not written in this book. Can't wait to hear about that in heaven. But these are written in order that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in order that in believing you may continue to have life in his name. So all of this is that you could believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and that in believing you would have life, right? And Jesus says life abundantly. So let's move to chapter 21 really quick, and then we'll wrap up. Chapter 21, verse 1, and after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now he manifested himself as follows. So here's Jesus again. This is the common theme is Jesus manifesting, appearing to people so that they could have an experience with him and a thread that connects their heart to who he is and what he's doing in the world, right? And so in manifesting himself, that's like he displayed his glory. He not only just made a sudden physical experience, or appearance, but he proved his continuing power and love, his divine majesty, his tender, divine, and human sympathy. And this is the thing, like, he wanted to continue to reveal that he is the best representation of God, right? That's what Greg preached about last week. Like, if you want to know what God looks like, he looks like Jesus, right? He looks like Jesus. And what did Jesus look like in those days past the resurrection? He looked like a tender, humble Savior who loves to restore people. He loves to restore people. He loves to show up in people's lives and restore. They were together, Simon Peter and Thomas, the one called the twin. He just keeps putting it in there. The one called the twin. And Nathaniel, the one from Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. It's kind of, Peter's just a natural born leader. Isn't that interesting? Peter's like, let's go fishing. And there's lots of thoughts about this. Had they given up? Like, I think what they were doing here, this is my take. This is the Jonathan version. I think people tend to go back to familiar things to comfort themselves when things are confusing. Right? So I don't think Peter and the disciples were like rejecting Jesus. I don't think there's like, we're just going to be fishermen. We don't get all this. I think they were just like, man, this is a lot of stuff going on now. Jesus is alive. He's walking through walls. Like, let's go do something normal. and just take it easy a bit. So they get on the boat. They all go, and they went out and got on the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, when day was already breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples were unaware that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, I love this, lads, or boys, you haven't anything to eat, have you? And they answered, no. So he said to them, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will catch. Which is reminiscent of the story in Luke, where Jesus did something very similar. And they cast it. Now they're no longer able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord, right? Here's John again, understanding first. He's like, it's Jesus, because you know, they're about 100 yards away, so you can see why they might not have recognized him, right? It's like a guy with a beard and a cloak, 100 yards away. They look very similar. And he's like, that's Jesus. And again, what does Simon do? Simon heard that it was the Lord. He belted his fisherman's jacket on him, for he was stripped, and he flung himself into the sea. Right? It's like Forrest Gump and Lieutenant Dan, right? When he just jumps off the boat. That's like Peter is just a man of action. He loves Jesus. Right? Isn't that amazing? He just jumps off. But the other disciples came with the boat. You know, like, Peter, like, what are you doing, man? We have a boat. For they're not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Then they stepped ashore. They saw a charcoal fire all made and fish lying on it. So Jesus already had his own little meal going. He invites them in. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153. There's lots of thoughts about, what does the 153 mean? Nothing. And although there were so many, it's just a lot, guys. It's a lot. It's pretty cool. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples were venturing to ask him, who art thou? For they knew that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread cake and gave it to them, and the fish similarly. It's interesting that Jesus met them. It says that this was now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after having risen from the dead. They fish all night. They catch nothing. Jesus shows up. He commands them. They catch this huge haul. But I think Jesus, again, in his mercy, he shows up to them so tenderly reveals to them that their life apart from him, their old life would result in nothing. He says, abide in me and I in you. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He's like, you fished all night and caught nothing. I show up, you've got more than you could ever dream or imagine. It's this amazing thing of Jesus again, just teaching them, right, about his presence, about what he wants to do, and about their inability to create their life. And I love that Jesus, in the midst of this, invites them to a meal. He invites them to this intimate communion with him. They're not running off to storm the castle, right? He's like, come and sit and eat with me. I've missed you guys. Let's just have breakfast and let's talk about the kingdom of God. Let's talk about who I am, those kind of things. Jesus manifested the third time. Now, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, some think, like, was he talking about the fish? Was he talking about, like, the boat, his job? Most people think he's talking about the other disciples. Do you love me more than these? And it's interesting. If you catch the setting here, did anybody catch the setting? A charcoal fire, right? Where did Peter deny Jesus? Around a fire. Right, and literally uses the same words around a charcoal fire. Peter gets confronted by a young girl, denies Jesus. What does Jesus do? He asks him three questions. Three times Peter was asked, and he denied Jesus. Jesus predicted Peter's denial by saying, truly, truly, Jesus repeats the phrase here. You see, Jesus calling him, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, indeed, Lord, thou knowest. You know. But it's interesting. Peter uses a different word. He says, you know I have affection for you. Jesus used the word for love. Peter lowers it. And here's, I think, the key aspect here. Peter said in Matthew 26, 33, he says, even though everyone else leaves you, Jesus, I never will. Remember, we talk about grand statements. Peter made this huge declaration. Jesus, even if everyone else just denies you, I never will. Then what does he do? He denies him. So you find here a new Peter, like a humbled Peter who won't even match Jesus' term. He says, like, Jesus, I know I can't love you the way that you love me, but I love you with what I have. This affection, he like lowers it. He's humbled himself in Jesus' presence. And then Jesus asks him again, or Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Then he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? So it's interesting, he starts with, do you love me more than these? Then he goes again, he says, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know that I love you. I have affection. He uses the same word again. And Jesus said to him, shepherd my sheep. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John. Jesus now meets Peter in his wording. Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you have affection for me? He like uses the same word that Peter answered the first two times. And now Peter is grieved. He's offended. Because it's like Jesus is questioning him now. Do you even really love me in the way that you say you do? Right? Because I need your love for me to not just be words, to not just be declarations. Right? Not just in a vacuum. Peter is grieved because he said this to him a third time. Do you have affection for me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. And you know that I do have affection for you. And Jesus said to him, feed my dear sheep. And he says, I most solemnly assure you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and to walk where you wished. But when you will have become old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Jesus spoke about this as to what kind of death he was to glorify God. When he said, stretch out your hands, it's talking about that Peter would be crucified. They'd stretch his hands out and hang him on a cross. And having said this to him, he added, follow me. I love that. Just the end. It's real simple. Follow me. So let's like put a bow on this with just a few key things. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what does that mean for us? Really, really first, Jesus appears just at the very thing. He appears and what he goes about doing is tenderly restoring his friends to relationship with him. He doesn't come angry. He doesn't come with a list of record of wrongs. Like even with Peter, he gently confronts Peter's denial just with a few questions. He doesn't stand Peter up in front of the group and say, Peter, you denied me. How dare you? Blah, blah. He just says, Peter, do you love me? He just gives him a chance to restore. Jesus appears to remind them that they can do nothing apart from him. He's like, you cast your nets, you caught nothing. I just want you to know. This entire life you're going to live from here on is going to be dependent on me. And he ends up telling them, and I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to live inside you to do that. Jesus appears when they're at the end of their rope so they can learn to obey his words, right? They've fished all night. They've caught nothing. They're like, man, nothing's going right. And Jesus, just at his words, he tells them, they obey and they catch a large haul. Jesus appears to restore the calling they received from him. I love that. He's a Peter. He's like, I just want to restore to you that you're a shepherd. You're the rock. You thought it was all over and it's not. I just want you to know I still have that with you. Jesus reminds them of his desire for intimacy and communion with him. He invites them to eat breakfast. At the end, Peter goes on to say like, hey, but what about him? And I love Jesus like, don't worry about him. Right? I have a calling for you to fulfill. Don't worry about what I'm doing with John. Just this clear thing. He's trying to remove all competition and performance from amongst his community. He said, my call is that you would, what? Love one another. And to love one another, you can't be concerned how their calling's different from yours, how their life is different from theirs. I mean, all these things. And so as a church, I think like this term of accountability, we have to get right. Like our goal in accountability should be to ensure that you can fulfill the calling that God's placed on your life. That's what accountability is. Accountability is not me setting up standards for you to live to based on my convictions, right? And this is a learning curve for us as we go about this, is like just loving one another. At the end, and this is what I want to close with, Jesus, he demonstrated in those days who the kingdom of God is for. So after the resurrection, Jesus didn't show up back to Pilate. He didn't go to Rome and go to Caesar. He didn't start some crusade to preach the gospel again. He showed up to women, to doubters, to deniers, to the weak, right? And he dealt with their doubt and their fear and their grief. He met them in those places to strengthen them and to remind them that they were the ones he was calling to preach the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? Like, so as we think about our mission, what God's doing here in our city, like, we can't do the opposite of Jesus and expect him to show up in power. So as a church, as followers of Jesus, we should be looking around us for these kind of people to empower, to meet, to bring the tenderness and the grace of Jesus into their lives, knowing that these are the kind of people that Jesus wants to empower to do his kingdom work, right? So we're looking for women. We're looking for people who have been in prison. We're looking for people who have been demon-possessed and prostitutes and drug addicts and the weak and people who haven't gotten a good education, all those things. Like, we're looking for those people to show up tenderly in their lives, tell them that Jesus is here, ready to manifest his presence, to restore them to relationship with him, and he's got a great calling for their life, right? And Paul says this, most of you weren't wise or noble or rich. Jesus chose you because you're foolish, and with you, he can shame the wise of the world. Right, so this is what we're doing post-Easter. And so I just say, if you look around you and you start to see people who are doubters, people who are deniers, people who can't get all the rules right, can't perform all the stuff, you're like, oh, good. Man, this is going to be good because this is where Jesus shows up and he shows off. So this morning, if you're here and you're just like, man, I've been a failure, I doubt, I can't seem to get it right, I never pray, I don't know what to do with my life, Jesus, I might just say, like, you're right. In the place, like you're on the cusp. Like your only goal should just be like, Jesus, would you just show up and show me what it is you want from me? And then when he commands, you just take that step, right? So can I pray for you? Jesus, we love you. I thank you that you chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. You chose me, someone who didn't deserve grace, someone who doesn't have the most talent or ability or anything else, God, and you want to use those of us who have messed up our lives. We're failures. We're weak. God, it's just a beautiful thing. So thank you for that, Jesus. We just love you so much. I thank you that you rose again from the dead, and I thank you that you showed us how we should be going about our lives, who we should be looking for. Lord, I thank you that you empowered and raised up women, Lord, and not just like any women, but a woman who was demon-possessed, God. You chose what the world would say was the worst of the worst, and you lifted her up, and she was the first announcer of the new creation. What a beautiful thing, God. Would you raise up women in our church? Lord, would you bring us women who are desperate, who are running, and would they find a home here, and would you empower them, God, to be heralds of the gospel. Lord, for those who are doubting, for those who have denied you, God, those who have walked away, those who have failed, God, would this be the place where you manifest yourself in their life and you turn them into apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists. That's who you are, Jesus. So we love you. We worship you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.